Now, last week, we looked at Genesis, which is really the root of the whole thing, God's design in creation. And we saw there that when the New Testament comes to teach this matter of hierarchical relationships, male-female relationships, and particularly the tagmata, which is the Greek term for the over-under relationship that we find of men and women in the home and in the local church, whenever that wants, the New Testament writers want to teach that particular truth, that the wife is to be in submission to the husband, to the legitimate authority that he carries, and of course his responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Nevertheless, there is this over-under relationship, which is of which Christ and his body are the analogy, or vice versa, depending on how you see that passage in Ephesians 4. Whenever the New Testament addresses that over-under relationship, it roots it back into Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is simply a summary statement of creation. Male and female created he them. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a much more detailed picture of what actually took place. We find Eve being taken from the side of Adam to complement him and to function there in this over-under relationship. And every time we find the New Testament writers addressing that over-under relationship, they root it back into Genesis chapter 2. Not, we must say, Genesis chapter 3. Despite the fact that the feminists would often like to have us believe that any kind of over-under relationship inherently has to be ugly because there is an element of authority related to it. There's an ugliness to it. It's unfortunate. That simply is not true. And they believe that, and one of their arguments for that is that that over-under relationship is rooted in Genesis 3, the fall, the sinfulness, that curse upon Eve. That is simply not the case. The New Testament roots the over-under relationship back into the perfect complementary design of God, which he decided was very good, as it existed in Genesis chapter 2, well before the fall. Now that's what we looked at last week, and that's going to be sort of fundamental for everything we want to do from here on up. Tonight, we want to take the next step. We want to look at some New Testament passages, and in particular, we want to look at the ministry of Christ. Here again is a major body of biblical data that is used variously by different people. How did Christ relate to women? What role did women play in the lifetime and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Now, that's what we want to look at tonight. But by way of priming our pump for that study, and it's a study in which I'm going to get you to help me a bit, I want to share with you an article. This is an article entitled, it's in the Christian Century, entitled Toward a Feminist Theology by Sheila D. Collins. Now, here is a lady who would not consider herself evangelical, and you can see why in a few moments. She would certainly consider herself to be a Christian of a liberal persuasion, to be sure. She is out for a feminist theology. And I want to share with you, by way of setting the stage for our study in the ministry of the Lord, the position that is being taken, and this was written several years ago now, but the fact of the matter is, if you got into liberal Christianity, any of the mainline denominations, other than, say, maybe the Southern Baptist, you will find this point of view rampant, rampant. The point of view she's articulating here. Throughout history, she says, societies have elevated certain of their social infrastructures, their institutions, to the realm of belief. And such belief systems, in turn, become the justification for the continuation of the social structures from which they sprang. As sophisticated Christians, I think we all realize that Christianity, though revelatory, there is some revelation to be found in Christianity, has not been without its cultural taint. What has been dismaying churchwomen of late is the failure of male theologians, even today, to distinguish between the essence of the faith and some of its more blatant cultural accretions. Just as the theory of the divine right of kings served to legitimize a feudal system which kept a vast majority of the people in subjection and poverty, so the system of male-oriented symbols and doctrines and taboos in the Judeo-Christian tradition has served to keep females in subjection to men and in spiritual, if not always physical, poverty. So she wants to upset the apple cart. She wants to get rid of that. Here, men have laid their beliefs on, you know, it's their male biases coming through, and have elevated that to the level of belief.
That's what was going on during the entire writing of the Old Testament and New Testament. You have there the male patriarchal culture elevating its patriarchalism, its male chauvinism, to the level of belief and recording that in Scripture. And of course, once it gets encoded in Scripture, then it turns around and reshapes the activity of the culture. So that whole aspect of the Bible is to be rejected. That's cultural accretion. And that is not the essence of the truth of the Old and New Testament. She wants to get rid of all that. She says we need to rethink theology in radical terms, starting with an analysis of the patriarchal society out of which Judaism and later Christianity developed. These women are developing new models of Christian consciousness based upon an egalitarian ethic of liberation. That's the standard. There is an egalitarian ethic of liberation that becomes the yardstick by which you measure everything in Scripture. Now, where did you get that yardstick? Well, that yardstick comes from your culture. I mean, that ethic is not derived from Scripture. It's an ethic that is derived really from our society. And now we bring and measure Scripture against that yardstick. And unfortunately, Scripture is often found wanting. They're attempting to replace the outmoded symbols with fresh, dynamic, and more humane symbols in which give meaning and vision to the experiences of all people. They are not attempting to appropriate male religious symbols for themselves, but to right an imbalance in the system which has shaped religious consciousness since the time of the patriarchs. But in order to right this imbalance, they must first upset the apple cart, which is to say that the feminist theologians are not reformers, but revolutionaries. Interesting difference. She goes on to say, the feminist theologians see in the religion of the Scriptures, as it has been transmitted by the Church, a reflection of the male experience of the world. Females have gotten left out of the picture when it comes to Scripture. For whatever historical reason, and she suggests some, ancient Hebrew society was blatantly misogynist. Now, the term misogynist means hating of women. It's from the two Greek terms. The mis part of the term comes from a Greek word which means to hate, and the ogynous, G-Y-N stem comes from a Greek term that means female, from gynecology and so on. Misogyny means to be a hater of women. A misogynist is one who hates women. And she says that the Hebrew society was blatantly misogynist and male-dominated. No wonder that in such a society God became male, king, father, lord, master. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Or was it the other way around, she says. In other words, the male-dominated Hebrew culture created God in its image. Made him into a male. The effect of elevating patriarchal structures to the realm of belief was to put those beliefs in the service of the hierarchical, inegalitarian infrastructures of society. Thus, St. Paul could counsel women to be quiet in the church and to obey their husbands because this was ordained by God. This was the nature of creation, says Paul. Despite his insight that we are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul was very much a man of his times. Unfortunately, when Paul said that, he was buying into the biases of his whole culture. She dismisses Paul out of hand. As Rosemary Ruther, who is a well-known radical liberal feminist, points out, modern psychologists see such theological formulations as the result of an alienation. And this is some theology going on here. As an alienation within this human psyche, as projections onto another of the fear of one's own unconsciousness. Now that sounds complicated, but bear with her for a moment. Man, that is males, fearing their own sexuality, passivity, and emotionality, project those characteristics upon women, thus doing away with the need to deal with that part of his nature. The results of such psychic alienation are widely visible to us today. Why do we, us males, put women in the position of seeing them as nurturing and emotional and all the stereotypes? Well, that's a male inability to come to grips with those own things in himself. And so he projects that onto female, and then he doesn't have to deal with it himself. See, and he can hide from it in himself. Having torn down the symbols now, which they have kept them oppressed, what would the feminist theologian substitute? Very interesting question. The first step is to go back to the roots of the faith, to see what is meaningful in them once they are shorn of their cultural uproots. One of the most important contributions to this stage of inquiry has been the reexamination of Jesus' life in his relationships with other people. Now, that's where we are tonight. And I want you to see what she does with Jesus and his ministry to other people. She comes to Jesus and sees in him something that causes her to reject virtually the rest of the Bible. She sees Jesus in contrast to the rest of the Bible. She says that Jesus flouted the social and religious mores of his time, which kept women strictly cloistered and in bondage to their husbands. Jesus went out of his way to treat women and the other pariahs of his day, women were a pariah, as complete human beings, equal to men, and capable of being spokeswomen for God. There is no act, no sermon, no parable of the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Well, seen in this light, she says, Jesus' life and its meaning take on new dimensions and bring us to a clearer understanding of Paul's truly prophetic passage. What passage is that? Neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. Yes, that's what we want to look at next period. That is the truly prophetic passage that Paul, for once, Paul got rid of his biases and saw through the clouds of his patriarchalism and glimpsed the truth when he said there is neither male nor female. Though but fleetingly, Paul saw that the Hebrew laws regarding the ordering of persons were all made irrelevant by Jesus and were ignored by him in his relationships with people. It is a sad commentary on the history of Christian thought that scarcely a single theologian, beginning with Paul, picked up this unique aspect of Jesus' ministry. And you've got 2,000 years of church history, beginning with the apostles themselves. Isn't it strange that they have missed the insights that this lady sees in the Bible? Lo, these many years. And then she quotes Karl Barth, who was a modern theologian, who, whatever else we might say about Karl Barth as a neo-Orthodox, he saw these issues fairly clearly. She goes on to suggest this. Feminist theology, then, rejects the tradition of hierarchical orders of creation in favor of an egalitarian, pluralistic schema. It finds its corroboration in the life and ministry of Jesus. See, that's where she's coming from. She's willing to reject anything and everything that simply doesn't fit with the system that she happens to buy into. And she comes to Christ and sees him fitting and rejects anything else. Jesus, who repudiated such elitist practices and attitudes and called all people, men and women, beggars and merchants, tax collectors and poor widows, to be true to the God within them. Feminist theology rejects the Adamic myth as bound to perpetuate the alienation of men and women from each other and from themselves. It prefers the priestly version of the creation story. Now, what's she saying there? The Adamic myth is Genesis 2. And the priestly version, this is the documentary hypothesis that divides these up and sees them as different authors writing the two accounts of creation. She goes with Genesis 1, which sees a simultaneous creation as she sees it, and rejects the Adamic myth of women being taken from the side of Adam. You remember last week what I said, that all Christian, quote-unquote, feminists must do if they are going to deal with the scriptures and claim to find feminism there? They've got to eliminate Genesis 2, and they've got to eliminate Paul. And she's done that very nicely. She's eliminated Paul. It's his biases coming through, untrustworthy, except in that one glimpse that he got in Galatians 3:28. The rest of it has to go by the board. Paul is to be rejected. And, of course, the Adamic myth of Genesis 2 is to be rejected in favor of simultaneous creation in Genesis chapter 1, the priestly version of chapter 1. Feminist theology does not hypostasize sin as an event that happened or as something that people do. Sin is not something you do. You've misunderstood all these years about sin. Rather, sin is a basic alienation within the psyche, a failure to lay claim to that part of one's humanity that one then projects onto an other. The male's failure to claim his own emotionality, his insecurities or creatureliness, his capacity for nurturing, and his need to be creative. See, all of those things, males are afraid of those things in themselves, and so he projects all of that onto females. That is what sin is. Sin, then, is not so much a falling away from God or a deliberate transgression of a divine being's orders, as it is a failure to recognize the God within us and our fellow creatures. Sin is institutionalized wherever hierarchies are established, for hierarchies inescapably separate people from one another or from parts of themselves. Anytime you have a hierarchy, it is an inescapably bad and ugly thing. Sin is not something that we do in violation to the teaching of the Word of God, in violation of God's will for us. That's not what sin is. Sin is an unwillingness for me to come to grips with my own femaleness, me as a male. For the feminist, salvation is that discovery and celebration of the other in ourselves. That's what it means to be saved. I'm not talking about what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved is to find that other in myself and to acknowledge it. When men discover their femininity and women their masculinity, then perhaps we can form a truly liberating and mutually enriching partnership. The new humanity is a humanity which is becoming impelled by a revelation that is not located in the distant past. It's not revelation is not here. Revelation is constantly occurring. It's becoming manifest in the clamor for dignity and liberation on the part of underdeveloped people. Feminist theology calls for a repudiation of the old male-oriented hierarchical symbols. God is Lord, King, Master, Almighty Father, in favor of something like Tillich's notion of the ground and power of being, or Whitehead and Hartshorne's concept of a feeling, responding, relational God, which is not a God that you would recognize in any way, shape, or form. You read Whitehead and what he says about God. You read Tillich and what he says about God. Believe me, whatever your conception of God is, it wouldn't be what they're talking about. Yet that's exactly what she wants. She is in favor of virtual androgyny. Now, you may not have run across that term. It is an important term in this whole debate. Androgyny comes from the two words, again, andros, meaning male, and the word for female, the G-Y-N again. The image is of an ancient Greek myth that the human race was eventually, way back at the beginning, created as a single being that was both male and female. A single androgynous being that had both male and female together. And the fall, the sinfulness and the curse that came about was caused those two to separate into male and female. And they've been warring with one another ever since. And salvation is the finding of a way to bring those two together again. You talk about unisex, that's simply another term for androgyny. Bringing together maleness and femaleness, getting rid of the distinctions between maleness and femaleness. The distinctions are bad. That's to be rejected. What we want is that androgynous myth where I as a male recognize that I am also female, where you as females recognize you are also male. And we find our salvation. Well, that's the theology that we're dealing with. And lest you think that somehow she's off the wall and that, boy, that is really out to lunch and I can't believe anybody would believe that, there are probably more people in American, at least among the intellectuals of American Christendom, who believe that than believe anything that is close to what you believe on this subject. She's not out to lunch. If you took the readership of Christian Century and polled them, you would find the vast proportion of them buying into the position that she has articulated. That's Christendom today in our society. But we want to look at the ministry of Jesus Christ then and see whether it will bear the weight of what she's claiming for it. You see, the thing that turns in her whole vision, at least in her mind, the thing that turns her whole vision and causes her to reject all these other things is the ministry of Christ. She comes to the ministry of Christ and finds something there that causes her to reject Paul, to reject all of the Old Testament and its biases, all of the male images for God. God is King, God is Master, God is Father. All of that is to be done away. And she sees somehow the key to understanding what we ought to believe in the ministry of Christ. Well, if it's that important, and it is, she's not the only one who has found the ministry of Christ to be a liberating vision for her. It would behoove us to take a look at what it is they're talking about, what it is that has so flipped her switch. That's what we want to do tonight. But I must say one other thing before we get into the ministry of Christ. And that is, we need to say something about the culture in which Christ lived. Because we will not understand the true insights from the Lord's ministry unless we understand something about the role that women played in society in the time of Christ. The article I just read to you by Sheila Collins is not very far off. There is a sense indeed in which women were a pariah in that society. In fact, let me just cite several things for you that can give you a glimpse, a picture of the position, what it meant to be a woman in a first century Palestinian situation. Women were not allowed to study the scriptures. In fact, one first century rabbi, Eliezer, put the point sharply. Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness. It's a mistake to teach a woman doctrine and theology and the Bible. In the daily prayers, the Jews were often offered a threefold prayer of thanksgiving, the Jewish men. Praise be God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praise be God that he has not created me a woman. Praise be God that he has not created me an ignorant man. It was not even possible for women to be counted toward the number necessary for a quorum in the congregation. That is, a synagogue had to have a certain number of people in order to be able to function, and you could only count the men. In fact, you even find in the book of Acts and in the Gospels references to there were, you know, X number of men there, and 5,000 men. And the women oftentimes are not even counted. That was a typical way of operating. They were often classified with children and slaves who also were not counted. In addition, except in the rarest instances, women were not able to bear witness in court. In fact, Philo, a contemporary of Jesus, a Jewish philosopher who was a contemporary of Jesus, thought women ought not leave their households except to go to the synagogue. The function of women was thought to be exclusively in terms of childbearing and housekeeping. Bearing children, rearing them, and keeping the house. Exclusively. There was just hardly anything else thought of. Divorce of a woman was very easy for a man. He could simply give her a writ of divorce. A woman could not virtually divorce her husband. Here are some rabbinic sayings that, again, give you a glimpse of what it would be like to have been a woman in the first century. Here are some sayings. Little proverbs. It is well for those whose children are male, but ill for those whose children are female. At the birth of a boy, all are joyful, but at the birth of a girl, all are sad. When a boy comes into the world, peace comes into the world. When a girl comes, nothing comes. Our teachers have said four qualities are evident in women. They are greedy at their food, eager to gossip, lazy, and jealous. We could go on, but I don't think we need to. I think you can get a picture of there is great truth to the fact that that was a society which was misogynist, which was desperately discriminating against women, in which women held a very, very inferior position. They were practically chattel. To be sure, in the Jewish culture, women had a better position than they often did in the pagan cultures around them. They were better off in Palestine, even under these circumstances, than they were in other cultures around them. Nevertheless, it was still a terribly depressing picture of what it would have been like to be a woman in that society. They were terribly discriminated against. And I don't think we ought to question that whatsoever. I wouldn't begin to, because there's too much evidence to the contrary. To be sure, this was something that had grown up. That is, from Genesis 1 and 2 almost, where you have a very elevated view of male and female, created, standing, co-equal, both bearing the image of God. The woman standing beside this man as a helper suitable for him. A very high, elevated view of males and females and the role of the two together. And it almost seems like, at least not in Scripture, but in tradition and the actual behavior of the Jewish nation, it kind of went downhill from there until by the time we get to the first century, women are really being taken advantage of, as has been the case down through the centuries in other cultures as well. All of that is by way of background for what we want to do as we think come to the Gospels. And we've got to keep in mind the terrible plight of women as we think about the Lord and look at how he operated in such contrast to the society around him. Now, what I need to do is to get you to help me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put some passages of Scripture up here, and I need to get you to look them up. And what I want to do is to assign these, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this, so I just shoot your hand up, look up this, and when we get to it, you're going to stand up and read it for us to the whole group, okay? So we need to assign these very quickly without taking a lot of time. This is all in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. We're going to limit ourselves to Luke. We just can't range any more widely. We can't even cover Luke fully. But it's a good sampling of the ministry of Christ. We'll take 1, 5 through 6. Just shoot your hand up and make sure we've got it covered, okay? 1, 26 through 28. We'll take that. We'll take that? All right. You ladies, don't hesitate to jump in here and take some of these. I am dead serious. We'll take this one, 134, 219, and 251. We'll take that. We can't take a lot of time now. Come on. I don't want you to be timid about this. Somebody take 1, 2, and... Okay, take that. Chapter 2, 25 through 32. Okay. 8, 43 through 48. All right? 13, 10 through 16. Okay? 8:21. All right? 11, 27 through 28. Here? 12, 51 through 53. There? 17, 35. Okay? 23, 55 and 24, 8. There. And 10, 38 through 42. Get this up so everybody can see it. 10, chapter 10. We got lots more we haven't taken. Any? Come on. All right. The lady here. And chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. There. And then finally, chapter 17, verse 32. Come. Okay, back there. And finally, 15, 8, and 9. There. Very good. Now, what I want to do is to have you all be sure you have your passage and have it ready to read. And when we get to it, you stand up, face the bulk of the crowd, read it out loud so everybody can hear it. That way we will not have to all be turning, shuffling through all these pages. If we do that, we'll never get through this. Okay, now I want to work our way through, as you can see, four major categories. 1, 2, 3, and then 4 up here. The first category is this, women at Christ's birth. I want to look at the role that women played in Christ's birth. Now, we're going to have to do this very quickly. The idea is not to get all the detail, but to get the gestalt, the big picture, to get the general idea. All of these individual pieces are like pieces of a mosaic. Any one of them doesn't tell us that much, but when you see them in their right spot and you see them together, a pattern begins to emerge, and a very enlightening pattern it is. Okay, first of all, 1, 5 through 6, that's Elizabeth. Who will read that for us? Read the next verse. Notice that Elizabeth is right in there with her husband. Both of them are commended for their godliness. She does not have children. The essence of her spirituality and her great purpose and service in life was not her motherhood. She didn't even have any children. She is here and commended for being a human being who walks with God side by side with her husband. Okay. Mary, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Somebody read that for us. Very good. Now, this obviously is an account of Mary, and it follows through the whole passage, and you get over into the next page, and you have her expressing that marvelous Magnificat that begins there in verses 46, takes us all the way through 55. Let's look at just one or two other passages that relate to Mary. The 134, 219, and 251. Who has that? Okay. Look at the picture that we have there of Mary. Humble, thoughtful, spiritually minded, intellectually, spiritually competent. That is a very glowing picture. I mean, you come away from reading this passage about Mary deeply impressed by the quality of person that she was. Very competent lady. Let's look at Anna the prophetess, chapter 2 and verses 25 and following. Anna the prophetess, yes, chapter 2, 25 and following. Yes, go ahead and read chapter 2, 25 and following. We're picking up with Simeon first. Hey, No, that's fine. Here you have a picture of Simeon, a man who is deeply committed to God, is living his whole life looking for the Messiah. And now the Spirit of God has indicated him that this one, now he can die, now he has seen. And when we get down here in verse 36, we find that right beside him, functioning in much the same way there in the temple, was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. The fact that she never got remarried would have been a great honor for her. That was something that was looked up to, that she never got remarried. And then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She too saw what was going on here, side by side with this great, very spiritual man, Simeon. Here was Anna the prophetess, who served in the temple, had a tremendous testimony, had a high profile in the worshiping community of Israel. Well, as we look at these women that surround the birth of Christ, what do we see? We see women showing great dignity. They are treated by the writer, and they were evidently treated by the people of that culture with great dignity. They are highly esteemed by Luke. They are seen as intellectually and spiritually competent and capable. There is no shadow of a negative attitude toward any of these women whatsoever. They play critical roles in the carrying out of God's plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. These women who surround and function in one way or another in the birth of our Savior. Now let's move on to a second category, women in Christ's miracles. The role of women in the miracles of Christ. We have a number of them, and we don't need to turn to them all. There is Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 4, verse 38 and following, the widow of Nain in chapter 7, verse 12 and following. Then, of course, there's Jairus' daughter, verse 8, verse 42 and following. And then there was the woman with the hemorrhage, and that's chapter 8 and verses 43 through 48. Someone who would read that for us. Yes. An interesting account. Why do you suppose she was so reluctant about admitting that she had in fact touched him? Here was a woman who was ritually unclean because of this hemorrhage, this issue of blood. She was ritually unclean. She could not enter the temple. She couldn't touch other people. Her husband could not touch her without becoming ritually unclean. And here is Jesus Christ, who insists upon the fact that she has touched him, who acknowledges to all the crowd, "She touched me." Goes out of his way to contravene the traditions of that time about touching that woman, and acknowledges that through his ministry to her that in fact they have come into contact with one another because he values her. Now, very close to this is the passage in chapter 13, 10 through 16. Someone read that for us, okay? Thank you. In chapter 14, you find a very similar situation where the Lord heals a man under the same conditions and takes some heat for it, as he does here for healing on the Sabbath. What we need to see is that Christ treated men and women equally. he was willing to take the pressure of contradicting the traditions of his time in order to minister to women. He saw them of equal value with the men around him and ministered to them freely, even to the point of breaking conventions and noticing again that the Lord touched her, went out of his way to touch a woman, which simply was not done by those people. He ministered to the physical needs of women, even breaking the ceremonial traditions. No negative reflection on women whatsoever. He's sensitive to their needs. He goes out of his way to meet those needs. The women healed as freely as the men. Christ obviously saw no distinction between them whatsoever in his attempt to reach out to them. Now, third, let's look at women as Christ's disciples. Let's begin discipleship. First of all, we want to see that discipleship transcends really sex differences or even family differences. Look at 8:21. Who's got that for us? 8:21. Okay, chapter 11, 27 through 28. Who has that?
And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the calf which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.
Notice that what Christ says. He says the requirements of discipleship are not based upon one's sex. They are not related to being male or female. They are related to your faithfulness to me. Christ assumes females as well as males in his followers. Look at 12, 51 and 53. Who has that? Okay, now let's add to that 17:35. Notice the assumption, automatically assume that there will be women among the disciples. No question about it whatsoever. Christ accepted followers regardless of their sex. Christ gave instructions to both men and women. They received his teaching, and we find that in chapter 23, 55, and 24. Who has that for us? They remembered his words. They had been a part of his instruction. The Lord had taught his disciples, and the women had been part and parcel of that teaching. And of course, in chapter 10, verse 38, we find an even clearer example of it. Look at chapter 10. Who has that for us? Okay. What had Mary done? She had been sitting at the feet of Jesus as one of his disciples, listening to his teaching. You say, but wait, the women's work's back there in the kitchen. That's what the culture would have said. Jesus said, Mary chose the better part, sitting here at my feet, following, learning, growing, maturing in response to my ministry to her. That was the better part. Christ accepted service from men, or women as well as men. Somebody give us 8:2-3. Here's a brief list of some of the women who went with Christ, who traveled with him, and who in fact ministered to Christ out of their finances, offered financial support to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are listed freely without any hesitation, without holding anything back. Well, Christ fully accepted faith and service from many women. He taught them, accepted them in the role of disciple as equally as he did the men. And his basic requirement for discipleship was the same for men and women. Sex had nothing to do with what it took to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we come to the fourth category, and that is women in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a series of actual Women, historical women mentioned in Christ's teaching as we go through the Gospel of Luke. There's the widow of Zarephath. There's the queen of the south. The sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, the harlot who comes in and washes his feet with perfume and her tears and dries it with her hair. There's the widow's mite, this woman who gives the last penny that she has and is used to commend that truth. There is only one negative reference. Out of all of these references to women, there is only one negative reference to women in the teaching of Christ. All the rest are positive. They are used as positive examples, positive teaching. We are to look at these women and learn from them. Male or female, learn from these women. There's only one negative reference. That's 1732. Who has that? That's it. That is the sole negative reference to women. Remember Lot's wife, who turned around and looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. That's the extent of any kind of possible negative reference to women in the ministry of Christ. But there were some hypothetical or fictitious women that the Lord used in his parables and so on. There's the woman with the leaven in the dough. There's two women grinding. And then there's the woman losing the coin in chapter 15. Who has that for us? In that parable, who does the woman represent? God the Father. Here's a woman being used to picture God the Father. And done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Pharisees would have been aghast at such a thing. Well, there is also the persistent woman before the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, which is also used in a positive way, a very positive way. These are examples of the teaching of the Lord Jesus where he uses women, both actual historical women and fictitious women, designed to teach a point. He has no hesitation whatsoever about resorting to women and saying, look, we can learn from these ladies. Christ regarded women as people from whom we could learn. He taught about women. Discipleship was open to them, had the same requirements as the men. The ultimate fulfillment of a woman was not in her sex, not in motherhood. It was in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, all of that is an extremely quick, fast run through the Gospel of Luke. Obviously, we could spend a lot more time. What I would like to do then, in the just a couple minutes that we have left, is to draw some conclusions from that. Here are some conclusions. First of all, men and women are equally accountable before God. Same spiritual requirements, no difference. Women are shown to be spiritually discerning, spiritually capable. Ultimate destiny of redeemed men and women is precisely the same. There is no difference. Men and women are completely equal. No question. They are equally accountable before God. Second, women are human beings first and female second, just like men. A man isn't a male first and a human being second. He's a person first, a human being first, and a male secondly. The standing of a woman before God is not based upon motherhood any more than the standing of a man is based upon his fatherhood. A woman, her final purpose is not sexual. It is as a human being standing before the Lord. And then third, women had a significant part in Christ's life and ministry. No question about that. He freely ministered to them. He taught men and women too, seemingly equally. He used women as examples to all. And he saw women as those who had a significant contribution to make and borrowed upon that contribution constantly. Fourth, Christ did not accept many of the social conventions of his time. He flaunted those traditions and those conventions where they were discriminatory against women. He taught women, not supposed to do that. He talked to them, not supposed to do that. He touched them, not supposed to do that. He accepted their testimony, not supposed to do that. The traditions about uncleanness, which were not based upon the Old Testament, but they were the traditions of the culture that had grown up like barnacles on the ship, he rejected them, refused to submit to them. Well, those are four things that we can conclude then about the ministry of Christ. And you can see from that why the ministry of Christ appears to be a liberating vision to a woman who sees throughout the Bible in her eyes all sorts of misogyny and patriarchal biases, and then comes and sees in Christ something that is truly encouraging to her. And I thoroughly understand that, because the Lord Jesus Christ saw men and women as equal and affirmed them both. However, in the face of that, what cannot be concluded is this, that gender-based roles should be done away. That somehow, because Christ saw men and women equal as they stand before God, that somehow any kind of gender-based roles are inappropriate. That simply doesn't follow. After all, you have the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. You have him choosing his disciples. You have the incarnation itself, which is a great embarrassment, frankly, to the feminists, that the incarnation, God chose a man. In fact, they often argue, and if I had remembered to bring a book with me, I would have to read it to you, a reference which simply says it didn't matter whether Christ was a man or a woman. He could have come as a woman. It just happened to be coincidence that he was a man. Which is ridiculous on the face of it. That, you see, the incarnation itself is a vast embarrassment. And then you add to that the fact that Christ, despite the fact that he clearly saw men and women as equal in their standing before the Lord and their competence and their spirituality, despite that, he still chose 12 disciples, apostles, all of whom were men. That is, the leadership of the crowd that Jesus taught were all men uniformly, without any exceptions. That, too, is a great embarrassment to the feminists, because they don't know how to put that together. Well, the Lord Jesus clearly taught the equality of men and women and yet still saw the men being in a position of authority. There was no conflict between the concept of equality as Christ understood it, equality of standing before God, and the over-under relationship as it exists. There is no suggestion that somehow it is contradictory. Those two things are contradictory. They are not. That's one of the major claims that we will see again and again in these weeks to come. That is, there is the claim that if a woman must be in submission to a man, she must therefore inevitably be inferior to him. There's no way around that. If you say she must be submissive, then you are inevitably saying that she has to be inferior. They insist upon it. If you're ever in a discussion, don't ever let anybody get away with it. That simply doesn't follow. That because one must be in submission, therefore one must be inferior. That simply doesn't follow. Think of our own society, our own culture. In the Declaration of Independence, much less in our Constitution, we have the basic belief that all men are created equal. We take this is an inalienable truth. All men, all women, every human being is created equal. And yet also within that same Constitution is the teaching that I have to be in submission to the president. Our society lives that day in and day out. We have hierarchy in the face of equality. Now, how do we handle that? Is that a complete contradiction in our society? Not at all. We all understand that. When it comes to the bar of justice, when it comes to the blindfolded maiden of justice standing there, and I come before that, I am supposed to be able to stand there side by side with the president. He has just as much responsibility to stand before that bar as I do, and to be held accountable. We stand before that bar co-equal. On that level, we are completely equal. It is also true, though, in the outworking of society, that there is an over-under relationship that exists between me and the president. And the equality and that tagmata, that over-under relationship, are no way contradictory. Nor were they to the Lord Jesus. He saw women and men completely equal in their standing before the Lord. And yet he also saw and put his stamp of approval on, and certainly taught his apostles, and the apostles turned around and taught themselves that the women in the local church and in the home are to be in submission to the elders in the local church and to the husband in the home. So it does not follow, therefore, from the ministry of Christ, all the liberating insights that we see there, and I think they are absolutely right. I think if I were a woman, I would want to gravitate to the ministry of Christ. It's a great encouragement to me that regardless of what anybody might say, women are not in any way inferior to men, spiritually, intellectually, virtually any other way. And yet, in spite of that, there remains the very legitimate over and under relationship in the home and in the church. Let me leave you with a quotation from Dorothy Sayers, which I think captures the liberating insight from the Lord Jesus' ministry well. She said, "Perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them either as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who had no axe to grind, no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. I think she's absolutely right. And for those of us who are men here this evening, I think we need to give very, very careful attention to our own attitudes and to the sexism, the sexist attitudes, the male chauvinist attitudes that many of us have that are ingrained into us, that come natural to us in the first place, and are pressed into us by our society. And we need to work our way back to where we are sure that we are glimpsing a male-female relationship. We are seeing men and women through the eyes of the Savior. And we see men and women standing co-equal before the bar of the Lord, before His throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death upon the cross, and for the salvation that each one of us finds there. We thank You too, Father, for His life and for the example that He set for each one of us as the perfect man, the perfect lover of men and women, as one who exalted You in his life in every way and served You faithfully with no failure and manifested in his interpersonal relationships an attitude and a spirit that characterizes Your heart because he was Your son. We ask, Father, that each one of us will be shown that same spirit, will come to see it clearly, and will begin to manifest that spirit in our own lives. We thank You for this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.